Evening. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, please. That's where our study will begin tonight. Acts chapter 18. We're glad to have you here, and we will try to make our time profitable. We will make our time profitable by opening up God's Word and seeing what it has to say for us. Our topic tonight, teaching the Word of God among them. I want to start by talking about the beginning of the church in Corinth here in Acts chapter 18. Look in verse 8, please. Where it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That was the beginning of the church in Corinth. We have two letters later on that Paul would write to them. But how did that church start? Well, it started with Paul going to Corinth and spending these 18 months with them, teaching them the gospel of Christ and many responding to that gospel. Now, hit the reverse button and back up a few years. There was a great misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom of God among a lot of people. A lot of people thought it would be a physical kingdom, that Jesus would sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem, that he would raise a physical army, that maybe he'd overthrow the Romans or do something of that nature in a military kind of way. Anyway, the idea was, in many people's minds, it would be a physical kingdom. After all, what other kind of kingdom is there, right? If he's going to be a king, surely that's what he's talking about. But that's not the nature of the kingdom that Jesus brought. Look back in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 17. Hold your place in Acts. Luke chapter 17, Jesus spoke of something else that he was bringing to the world. Luke 17 and verse 20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or it is within you. In other words, Jesus is describing the fact that it's a spiritual kingdom. It would exist in the hearts of men and women. When we submit ourselves to Christ, we are submitting to His reign, which is another way of saying we are becoming citizens in His kingdom. Submitting our hearts and doing what He wants us to do makes us citizens in His spiritual kingdom. That's the kind of rule, that's the kind of reign, that's the kind of kingdom that Christ was bringing to earth, a spiritual kingdom. That's why he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. A lot of people didn't understand that, even the apostles for a long time. And so this kingdom did not come about through a physical battle. It was not that he went somewhere with some soldiers and won a battle and won a castle or won some territory and thus established his kingdom on earth. It was nothing like that. It was simply the fact that he was bringing his rule, his reign to earth. The rule of the Messiah is his kingdom. And so Jesus, when he sent his apostles out to spread the borders of his kingdom, he was not sending them out to win battles of a physical nature. He was not sending them out to collect taxes. He was not sending them out to mark territory, physical territory as his. It was nothing like that. In fact, at the end of the gospel accounts, when we read about Jesus sending his apostles out, what was he telling them to do? He was telling them, teach people to observe all the things that I commanded you. Matthew 28:20. Because his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. Now, go back to Acts chapter 18. That's exactly what we're reading about here in Acts 18. Paul is doing that very thing in the city of Corinth. So how do you start a church? Well, people might answer that a lot of different ways. But notice that Paul is not recruiting physical soldiers in Corinth. Notice that Paul is not scouting for entertainers or for musicians or for actors, things like that. He's not booking an amphitheater. He's not building a playground for the kids. What is he doing in Corinth? Well, we read it, Acts 18 and verse 11. He settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's how you start a church. That's how you get people to submit to the kingdom of Christ. Teaching is what worked back then. Go back to Acts chapter 2, please. The first time the gospel was preached in its entirety. Acts chapter 2, and hear people responding to that And then in verse 41 it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Okay, here's 3,000 people. They respond. They're baptized. Now what are they going to do? Well, just what it says in verse 42, part of what they're doing is continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles there. And that's not a haphazard comment. That's a pervasive theme. If you go all the way through the book of Acts, you see that teaching was taking place. And that over and over again, the book of Acts mentions that. In fact, if you follow along on the screen, I want to throw some verses up here and make that very point. Just notice the theme of teaching, how much teaching was going on in Acts. Acts 1 and verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Chapter 4, verse 2, "They were teaching the people." 5:21, "They began to teach." 5:28, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." 5:42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." 11:26, "And for an entire year they met with a church and taught considerable numbers." Acts 13:1, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." 15:35, "But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." 17:19, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming." 20:20, "Teaching you publicly and from house to house." And 28:31, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, if we look back at that section of history when the gospel first came to the world, when congregations were first forming, when the church in a universal sense first came to the world, it's because teaching was taking place. From the very first verse of Acts to the very last verse of Acts, we see that teaching is mentioned as that which was going on. And what was the result of all of that teaching? Well, we see that too by going through the book of Acts. Acts 2 and verse 41 says, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So that on that occasion, 3,000 people responded. In verse 47, "The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." In 4:4, "Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. 5:14 says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." Acts 6 and verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." 11:21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." 14:1, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks." 16:5, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, "For three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." We started with Acts 18 and verse 8. "Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." The gospel was spreading like wildfire back then. Why? It was because they were being taught. People were learning because people were teaching them the gospel. The apostles by inspiration and prophets by inspiration teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching, and others were learning and then passing that on to their friends and to their neighbors. People were busy teaching and learning. They knew the truth and they were able to live the truth and tell other people what the truth was. Think again about how dangerous it was to be a Christian back then. They'd kill you. They'd run you out of town. They'd seize your property. They'd ostracize you. All kinds of dangerous things, terrible things happening to Christians back then. What was it that was causing people to risk their very lives, their families, their property, so that they could claim Christ as their own? Well, they'd been taught the truth. They'd been taught that, first of all, Christ was the King. They'd been taught that He was the Savior that had been prophesied about. They were taught that there was a judgment day to come. And they were taught that they'd be held accountable for their sins. And they were taught that if they submitted to the king, they'd be forgiven of those sins. They knew those things. Therefore, they had good information upon which to base their lives and their decisions. And so you see what you see there in the book of Acts. You see people being faithful until death. You see people teaching one another, and you see the gospel spreading like wildfire. In other words, you had a population of people who knew God. It was a well-taught, well-informed generation because there was radical emphasis on teaching. Teaching is what worked back then, and also teaching is what will work today. Look in the book of 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 12. Since teaching was so successful back then, we shouldn't be surprised at all to see that God wants that to continue. In fact, God designed and set it up this way, that through the rest of that period of time back then, in Bible times, and also up until today and forever, He wants His Word to be taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, notice that just like God appointed apostles, just like He appointed miracle workers, He also appointed teachers. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. We can read virtually the same point in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And so you have these different categories of people that God set up among the brethren back then as far as miracle workers go back then. That doesn't exist today, but it's something that happened back then. But if you boil those things down, even all of that comes back to teaching, doesn't it? What did the apostles do? Acts 6 and verse 4, they didn't want to mess with other stuff and be distracted with that. We want to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word. And as we already noticed from Matthew 28:20, Jesus told them, go out and teach people to observe all that I had commanded you. So being an apostle was really a lot about teaching people the gospel. And then we read about miracle workers. Well, what was the purpose of miracles? Wasn't it to confirm the teaching as being divine? Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. All of this is getting back to the fact that God wants people to have information. Here is His Word, His message that will save souls, and He wants people to have that. God wanted people to teach and to be taught. The first verse I read on Sunday morning, Hebrews 5:12, by this time you ought to be teachers. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Notice how pervasive this theme is, not just in the book of Acts, but all through the New Testament. Look at some passages in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice that preachers are supposed to talk. Here's this letter written to this young preacher, Timothy. Look what he's told. Here's how you do your job. Here's what you're supposed to do as a preacher. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11 says, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 13, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. In verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What's a preacher's job? Well, this is a huge part of it, right? Teach the gospel. Not to tell a bunch of stories. Not to tell a bunch of jokes. Not to necessarily have some personality. Here's the job. You teach the gospel. That's what Timothy needed to do. Elders, same thing. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when it's listing the qualifications of an elder. One of them at the end of verse 2 is they need to be able to teach. Who are we going to put in as an elder? Well, this guy, you know, his kids are growing up and they're good kids and he's good in the business world. Let's put him in. That's not the qualification. The qualifications are listed here, one of which is they need to be guys that can teach the gospel. They need to be well adept at using the Word of God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so not just preachers, but elders are supposed to teach. And then we can open it up to everybody else too. Members in general are supposed to teach. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Members teach. That's what we hired the preacher for, right? Well, this is what Timothy is being told. Part of your job is you teach them
so they can go out and teach others also, members, Christians in general. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, the same idea here. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And so all over the place, doesn't matter who you are, what category you fit in, man or woman, preacher, elder, regular Christian, here is the job to teach. We say, yeah, maybe that worked back then. What about the modern day? I mean, things are just different now. I understand that, you know, that could work in Bible times. I'm not sure it would work today. Well, I understand we could fill the pews if we went a different route. If we went the entertainment route, if we, you know, served material things here, if we handed out food, we could fill the pews. We could blow this building up, right? But what is the Bible telling us to do? What's a preacher's job? What's the work of a church that's authorized in the New Testament? Is it a soft-serve religion, just never call anything sin and try to fill the pews? We could put people in the pews, but would they truly be interested in God's truth? All of God's truth. Some people went after Jesus on one occasion simply because they had eaten the loaves and were filled. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to do that for you again. What you need is to not chase after the things that are going to perish, but you chase after the food that endures to eternal life. John 6 and verse 27. He started teaching them on that occasion. That is what they needed. Look at it from the devil's point of view. Just imagine you are the devil. How would you try to tempt and to influence a people on earth who are informed by the gospel of Christ? Here is this powerful information. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And you, the devil, want to get people away from that. Wouldn't you try to erode their knowledge of that gospel? Wouldn't you try to distract them? So maybe things that they already knew, they'll just forget about that. They'll put that on the back burner and they won't think about that much anymore. If you were Satan, wouldn't you try to do those sorts of things? Try to get them to neglect the Bible. Try to get them not to read their Bible much anymore. Put so many good and innocent things in their life, they just don't have much time for Bible reading anymore. Wouldn't you want them to forget that message that warns about you, Satan, and warns about hell and warns about the judgment to come? The simple fact is that we have to learn if we're going to grow spiritually. We have to know God's truth, and so there must be teaching. Without teaching, you might get church members somehow, in one sense, but you wouldn't have disciples of Christ. And that's what we're looking for. People who are learners, people who are trying to imitate the Savior. That's what we're after. So teaching is what will work today, yes, even for kids. Look in the book of 2 Timothy again, please, this time chapter 1. What message are we sending when we make sure that school homework is done and we make every basketball practice and all those kinds of things they're solid. We're going to be there, but we can't quite squeeze in time for those Bible lessons. Just never can. You know, sometimes we do it, but not on a very consistent basis. Just seems always hard to. Now, homework's going to be done. But Bible lessons, well, if we get to it, you know, then we'll get to it. How does that compare with the kids who are being raised by Christians in the book of Acts? Take Timothy as an example. We have these little snippets here about Timothy that kind of give us a glimpse into what his childhood must have been like. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul's writing to Timothy and says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." So here's mom and grandma, and Paul says that they had a sincere faith. Now turn the page, look at 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now think about that. From childhood, Timothy was able to know those sacred writings somehow. Now, put that together with 1:5, probably. Mom and grandma, right? What do you do when you go to grandma's house? Well, crawl up here on my knee. We're going to talk about God for a little while. We're going to go wherever the synagogue was, or wherever the nearest scroll was, we're going to read some of those sacred writings. Think about where Timothy grew up. Lystra. Acts chapter 16, at least that's what it appears to be, that he grew up in Lystra. Lystra was full of heathens. It was a terrible place to live, terrible place to grow up in that sense. The moral character of the people there was just terrible. In Acts chapter 14, that's where they called Barnabas and Paul Zeus and Hermes, if you remember that story. They had a priest of Zeus there. They had a temple to Zeus outside of the city there of Lystra. That's where the citizens stoned Paul until they thought he was dead. That's the place Timothy grew up. Just think about what that might have been like. What do you think it would be like to grow up in a city like Lystra? What kind of trouble do you think a young boy could find in a city like Lystra? You know, idolatry often involves sensual practices. What kind of things do you think Timothy might have seen? What kind of things do you think Timothy might have heard from his friends running around the streets of Lystra when he was that wonderful age of 13 and 14 and 15? That was Timothy's life. How could mom and grandma even begin to compete with what Lystra had to offer? All that sensuality, all of that sin, that appealing sin that was going on. Here's a young teenage boy. How are they going to even begin to compete with that? How are they going to hold his attention? And yet somehow they must have. Here's that sincere faith of mom and grandma. Here's Paul saying that Timothy grew up knowing those sacred writings, even in a city like Lystra. Don't kid yourself. Don't tell yourself that it can't be done. They did it. If it will work in Lystra, it will work in San Antonio. Even with kids, we can teach them. How about an Old Testament example? Joshua chapter 8, please. Notice what it says. This is after Israel defeated Ai. I just want to pull a phrase out from verse 35 down here. Joshua chapter 8. Look in verse 34, first of all. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So just get that picture in your mind. Joshua's gathered all the people there together and he's reading the law. And then verse 35 says, there was not a word of all Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Can you believe those mean parents making those little ones stand there while he read the law of Moses? Can you imagine that? There's no way kids could do that, right? There's no way kids could have that kind of attention span. They did it. Somehow in Lystra, Timothy grew up knowing the sacred writings. Somehow in Joshua 8, those kids stood there and listened while Joshua read the law. Don't tell yourself it can't be done. Kids are kids. Yeah, they're going to have problems. But we need to stop making excuses for them. Why do we always think they can't do something? We assume that they won't be interested, that they can't listen, that they won't pay attention. We just can't. You know, life's too hard for these kids nowadays. We just can't. Are we making excuses for ourselves? Because it's hard as a parent to do that, and it is. They did it back then. Why can't we do it today? You know, it's fun. The kids there at Benchley, I do a Bible drill after church. They come up on the front pew and I put stuff up on the PowerPoint and they answer questions just like Joe Fitch used to do for us here. I never knew any of the answers. I was too young. Mark knew all the answers, but I never did. Anyway, I do that with our kids there at Benchley. And it's real neat. You know, they'll come up and they'll show me papers that they've taken notes on the sermon, and it's usually, you know, the little ones just scratches on paper or something, but they're so proud of it, or maybe it's a bald guy in a tie that they've drawn or something, but it shows me they're on the right track, that they're paying attention, that when we come to the assembly, it's time to pay attention and be engaged in what's going on, and that's a wonderful thing. Listen, I took my fair share of naps when I was a kid too on a pew, but I think we're missing opportunities. If kids are 13, 14, 15 years old, still doing crossword puzzles and still doing homework and still not paying attention and things like that. We're missing opportunities. There's a problem among brethren. Here's what happens. You tell me if this is true or not. Little Johnny grows up, and he's attending a church that strives to practice Bible truth. Lots of good Bible teaching done by the folks there at the congregation. But Johnny's family never really emphasizes that. Doesn't talk about it on the car ride home. Never really talks about it in the home. In fact, lots of times they miss classes, church going to services, not a priority, miss gospel meetings and things like that. And Johnny grows up and he learns the routine of the church, at least as far as coming in and doing the things that we do when we assemble together to worship. But he never really learns the reasons behind those things. And so he learns the routine and then Johnny grows up and begins to date. And, you know, girl's real nice girl. Never really been religious. Her family went to services somewhere on some occasions, you know, that sort of thing. But nice girl, and we understand that. And she encourages Johnny, who goes by John now, by the way. He's 19 years old. She said, you know, we ought to stay home on Wednesday nights. We've got, you know, this college course we're in, and we got so much work, and we can stay home and study on Wednesday nights. And John hesitates. You know, he's always gone to services on Wednesday nights, and then he realizes, well, you know, I don't really know why we do that to begin with. I mean, there's no verse that says Wednesday nights anyway. And she suggests, you know, a lot of churches just do things by tradition anyway. There's no real Bible authority for it. And he doesn't know any verse to go to or why we do that. And so, you know, he finally just kind of caves in on that. And after a while, she asks him other questions that she's interested in. She asks him about instruments, and she asks him about the Lord's Supper, and she asks him about evolution and things like that, and John doesn't know what to say. You know, he's stumped. I don't know a verse to go to. I don't know what to tell you about. You know, this is just what we've always done. He doesn't know why the church has always done it or why his family's always done it or whatever. And so his girlfriend says, again, you know, well, a lot of times churches just do things out of traditions, no real reasons. And John finally decides, well, you know, I guess she's right. I mean, I don't know the verses to go. I don't know what, you know, how to answer her and all this sort of thing. Maybe we're just doing this out of convenience and it's nothing too much to worry about. And so finally, he kind of takes his girlfriend's lead in religion and not real faithful in his attendance anymore and really kind of falls away from ever being associated with that anymore. Well, what's happened here? I'll tell you what, his girlfriend is not the problem. She might be asking most or all of those questions sincerely. John's ignorance is the problem. He's never thought much about why. And now he's being questioned. And he's being challenged to either, you know, give a good explanation, why do you do these things, or give them up. I mean, what else would you do? But John hasn't been the target of some multi-million dollar campaign to uproot his faith. And this isn't the work of some coalition of professors, atheistic professors that have banded together to try to get rid of his faith some way. You know, this is just a young person who pretty much always did what his parents did or what the rest of the church did without ever developing a faith of his own. Now you tell me, has that ever happened? Now then, if we could go back in time to when John was Johnny, how could we prevent a scenario like that? Teach him. It is so important that we get the book in our head and our head in the book. That we understand what God's truth is and the reasons we do the things that we do. Otherwise, this is going to happen over and over and over again. And if it happens too much, we'll have a whole generation of people that apostatize, that just completely fall away because nobody knows anymore why we ever did anything because no one is familiar with God's Word. And it'll be Hosea 4:6 all over again. Some takeaways from the sermon tonight. Here's what we ought to be doing. We ought to listen to sermons. We ought to attend Bible classes. We ought to do our Bible class lessons. We ought to make sure that our kids do their Bible class lessons. We ought to teach a Bible class. We ought to read your Bible at home and listen to this last one. Discuss the Bible outside of services and especially in the home. We do not want to raise a generation of kids who do not know God. Be like Timothy's mom and grandma, and you teach the next generation what you have learned about God. If you don't know, then you start learning. Come and attend and study and ask questions and ask Terry to preach on things you don't understand so that you can learn, so that we can prevent this from happening again. Too many churches, too many families have turned to entertainment or have turned to soft-serve religion. We need the whole Bible. We need all of God's truth. When Paul went to Corinth, he was teaching the Word of God among them. And if that could work in Corinth, if it could work in Lystra and everywhere else in the Bible, it will work in this church and it will work in your family. If there's something that we can help you do and you want help in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage.